plane. So anyway, we're going to go to be Nehemiah. We're going to get through the whole thing of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 10 to 13. There is a lot of names, so I'll just let you guys know. It's not that bad, so we're not going to be like, oh my gosh. I think we'll just lift up a word of prayer here. Father God, I just thank you for today, Lord. I just pray, God, in this season, Lord, we grow closer to you. That we learn as much as we can from this, Lord. As we conclude Nehemiah, Lord, help us to pull what we can out of this, Lord, and use it as edification, God. I think there's plenty here, so I just pray, help me to put forth the word for you, for everyone to understand, Lord. In Jesus' name.
We're on 10, you said?
Nehemiah 10. We're going 10, 11, 12, 13. Now, don't freak out. It's not that long. And there's a lot of different readings here. Just previous of Nehemiah, we covered the prayer from which it talks about the prayer of you, if you guys recall. It's really only about God and what he's done and delivering Israel and so forth. And it's been a huge buildup of Nehemiah coming, assessing, pretty much making sure the P's and Q's are correct, like everything is in its place according to God's word, having zero compromise. I mean, Nehemiah has just been sort of just sniffing out everything that wasn't according to God's will and just saying, no, we're not doing that, you know. And then establishing through the celebration, not of mourning, but of celebration, of the actual, the actual finishing of Jerusalem. And then we come to this reality where they're going to be signing the document. They basically decide, hey, after this long prayer, it's like, you know what? We're going to sign a document that says we're going to uphold with everything that we promised. So like a covenant sort of document to say, hey, we're going to do this. So even in 9:38, it says, now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So again, here is this documentation, and then we talk about the signatures of that document. So we got, let's go ahead and take this here. Okay, so I'm going to read 10. So I'm going to go through this pretty quick. Now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Zariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Maachijan, Hattush, Sabaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, I'm going to tear these apart, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Gilbai, Shemaiah. These were the priests, and the Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Bani the son of Hanadad, Kadmiel, also their brother Shabaniah, Hoadiah, Kalida, Paliah, Panai. I'm going to go all the way down to 28. So these are the names of the Levites and the priests. It's a listing. And then 28, the obligations of the document. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives and their sons and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joined with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances, and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the lands, or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land, who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of the of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of shekels for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, that for the sin offering to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Keep note in all of these things that you're going to be seeing. These are like pledges. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. Specifically, you know, keeping the Sabbath day holy, not, you know, providing the grains, you know, provisions of your tithes, and so forth. They're going to break this again. Before we leave Nehemiah, they pretty much, you know, Nehemiah takes off, comes back, and it's like, here we go again, you know, so this is all going to happen. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests and Levites and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. And that they might bring the first fruits of ground, and the first fruits of all the fruits of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, as is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contribution, the first of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithe, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithe to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers where they are, where there are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Okay, this word of contract here, right? This contract kind of binding, even the mentioning of a cursing case. Yeah. It wasn't until I got to the end of this Nehemiah, it's been a while, that I'm like, wow, they end up breaking all these. They end up messing these up to a certain degree, and Nehemiah has to come in and, you know, kick them in the rear end, so to speak. So there's a meaning, I think, behind this, the fact that there's this pledge, and not very long after, things start going south. After all of this that we've seen throughout Nehemiah, building the wall, making sure everything's right before God, not taking any chances, not compromising. So so then we get to chapter 11. So I'm going to read 11, 1 to 2. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remain in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So now you have a city that's built. Okay, we're good. We got the city. We've had this celebration. We've made an oath. Now we got to populate Jerusalem because it's empty. So a lot of these people came from the outskirts of, obviously, Judea, because nobody was living in Jerusalem. It was pretty much, it was like a ghost town, but it was also dangerous to live there, because if you take that up, you know, it's a city to be plundered, so to speak. It's one that prone to attack. So they needed to fill it up. Some people, they just did a lottery, and then they also had people that said, you know what, I know I'm going to be away from family, away from friends, away from the land that I cultivate, but I will commit to living in Jerusalem. So again, 1 out of 10, so 10% were living out there. The Nehemiah 11:3-24. Now there are the heads of the provinces who live in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah each lived on his own property in their cities. The Israelites, the priests and Levites, and the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, Athiah the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Kozeth, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joarib, the son of Zechariah, and the son of Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 able men. Now these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshullah, the son of Joy, the son of Zadiah, the son of Koleav, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithael, the son of Jeshaiah, and after him Gabal and Saliel, Joel, the son of Zuri, and their overseers, and Judah, the son of Hasiah, was second in command of the city. From the priest, Jediah, the son of Joirib, Jeshin, Sarah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulia, the son of Zadok, the son of Marioth, the son of Ahath, the son of house of God, the leader of the house of God, and their kinsmen who performed the work of the temple, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Palilel, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his kinsmen, head of father's household, 242, and Amashiah, the son of Azariel, the son of Azariah, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immer, and their brothers, valiant warriors, 128, and their overseers was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. And then from the Levites, they list all of the sons. And they were in charge of the outside work of the house of God. And then 17 continues on. So we're talking, there's a listing of the Levites. Also the gatekeepers, verse 19, Akur, Talmon, and their brethren who kept watch on the gates, were 172. Mm-hmm. So everyone according to their job, protecting the gates. And then, of course, you got the priests and so forth working in the working the actual temple. Ezra was pretty much in charge of kind of like getting the temple in order, and Nehemiah was in charge of getting the wall in order. So verse 20, make sure I'm not going ahead of myself. The rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, each on their own inheritance. But the temple servants were living in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpah were in charge of the temple servants. Now the overseers of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micah, from the sons of Asaph, who were the singers for the service of the house of God. For there was a commandment from the king concerning them, the firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. So that's talking, I believe that's talking about Artaxerxes, Pastor Mike, I could be wrong about that.
I believe so.
In regards to, he was actually giving us specific commandments in regards to the song leaders, which was pretty crazy. Pathaniah, the son of Meshabel, the son of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's representative in all matters concerning the people. Again, these were pretty much the tribe leaders, as well as those that took up the residence in Jerusalem. So we're going to read here to the end. Now, as for the village with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba, and its towns in Dibon, and its towns and in Zekazil, and its villages, and in Jeshua, and in Malada, and Beth Pelet, and in Hazar Shuel, in Besheba and its towns, and in Zigiak, in Mekona and in its towns, and in Rimnon, in Zora, and in Zarmuth, Zoniah, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its fields, Azekiah and its towns. So they encamped from Beersheba as far as the valley of Hinnom. The sons of the Benjamin also lived from Geba onward, at Mishmash and Mishmash and Aijah at Bethel and its towns, at Analeth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazar Ramah, Gittayim, Hadit, Zobayim, Nabalat, Lod, and Ona, the valley of craftsmen. From the Levites, some divisions in Judah belonging to Benjamin. Again, it's giving a listing of these areas, their quote unquote inheritance and where they're living. Now, verse 12. Here we're going to be talking about again. This is an establishment of a registrar, and a lot of people are wondering, like, why was this in Nehemiah established a registrar where we got, you know, a listing of those that returned and lived and so forth. And a lot of it, as you read through it, a lot of scholars would say that it has to do with kind of a connection to Psalms 112:6. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. Again, this is sort of like a rock of remembrance of what God did, edification for the future generations. So there's this kind of just a register layout. I'm sure Pastor Michael probably have an opinion about that. That will be good to hear. But now these are the priests and the Levites. This is chapter 12. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up from Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. So there's a listing there. I'm not going to go through all the names. Verse 7, Shalu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their kinsmen in the day of Jeshua. The Levites were Jeshua, Benaiah, Camille, Shemaiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, he and his brothers. Also, Bakbukiah and Uni, their brothers, stood opposite them in their service divisions. Jeshua became the father of Joliakim, and Joliakim became the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib became the father of Joiada, and Joiada became the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan became the father of Jaddua. Now in the days of Joiakim, the priests, the heads of the father's households, were of Shariah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, and of Ezra, Meshullam, of Amariah, and Joachim, and the names go down to verse 21. let's make sure I'm not jumping ahead here, guys. There's a lot here. We're coming to the crescendo here. So I'll read from 22 to 26. As for the Levites, the head of the father's households were registered in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, and Johanan, and Judah. So were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the heads of fathers' households, were registered in the book of the Chronicles up to the day of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. The heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers opposite them, to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God, division corresponding to division. Again, following back to traditional and what the Mosaic Law kind of laid out. Mataniah, Bakbuiah, Abadiah, Meshullam, Toim, and Akub were gatekeepers, keeping watch at the storehouses of the gates. These served in the days of Joliakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jochadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor of the, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. Okay. And now we talk about the dedication. This is the dedication of the wall. Dedication was to honor God. And everything you read, it pretty much is just a handing over everything to God and in all things honor to God. So now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out, this is verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the village of Netophathites, from Beth Gilgai, and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers have built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the walls. So here's the procedures for the temple. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs. The first proceeded to the right on top of the wall towards the refuse gate. Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, with Azariah, Urza, Meshaliah, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azrael-Meleah, Galil-Meah, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir, so we basically got this is an assembly of like a line of, you know, in line basically of choir members moving along the wall, kind of encompassing the wall of Jerusalem. So at the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded the left, while I followed them with the half of the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of 100, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Marishah, Mim, Micaiah, Elionah, Zechariah, and Hanani with the trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Izer, and the singers sang with Jezariah, their leader. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. So here you have this dedication, this huge wall. We have this almost like worship conference. The voices of the choirs being heard from afar. Talk about like sort of a fly on the wall moment where... Out in the midst of the darkness is this dark world and with no hope, and you have this praise of God, this sort of proclamation coming in the form of all these instruments to the world, to the Gentiles, to every direction. All these choirs sitting up on the wall. They would also sprinkle everybody with water, the water purifying, and this is actually an early foreshadowing of the blood of Christ to a certain degree. On the walls, on the people, and on the gates. Again, sometimes we need to, I felt from God, like sometimes we need to shout praises of joy as a rebuke to the enemy without. Remember, all through this time, there was unbelievable voices and people, we're going to come and get you, trying to sneak in there, trying to cause problems. And this is just kind of, it's also a rebuke to the enemy that's out in the midst of the darkness. As much as the enemy will bring forth doubt, we are children of God. We are free. Just like David, as the heart of a child, took on Goliath, there's nothing that we can't do with the power of God behind us.
Yeah, amen.
If we are in right standing with God. There's no way. As much as like we hear so many things about what's coming, you know, I mean, we've got the end times coming and all this. Depending on where all that plays out, we cannot lose. You know, when you think about the boldness of David when he was a kid, you know, he just said, "All right, I'm taking care of this." You know, it's just, there was nothing to stop him. Nothing from that you look from the eyes to say this is insurmountable thing that you got to get past is going to separate us from the love of God and what he's done for us through the cross. That's the confidence I think God wants us to build up. We can't no longer be these kind of hiding shadows. People are nothing more than... evil people are nothing more than people that are being puppeted by the enemy, but the enemy himself is not as strong as God. God has the ultimate say. And really, we are here to glorify him. That's really what this is about, is handing it all over to God. And even though there could be, at this point in time with Nehemiah, forces out in the mists of the shadows of darkness around the city as they proclaim, and they couldn't, there was no permission, they couldn't go in. If you really look at history, a lot of the reasons why Jerusalem was sacked and so forth was because the absolute walking away from God. It wasn't just, oh, well, look what happened, and God looked over. It really was God judging. It was God who had the final call on the judgment of Israel, the judgment of Jerusalem. And that's why throughout this book you see Nehemiah dotting every I and crossing every T and keeping an eye. He's a shepherd's heart very much. So.
Yes.
So kind of keep that in your mind as you guys go through your walk. The enemy can't touch you. If you're right standing with God, you're not playing around with sin. You know, we're going to mess up here and there, obviously, but, I mean, this is a consistent lifestyle of just being surrendered to Christ, and either being a busybody, too. You'll see here there's going to be these innocent little things that are going to occur and start to creep in. You'll start to see the creeping in. And in a way, there's a symbolism of our body being the temple of God. You start to see the temple of God in chapter 13 slowly start to compromise. So just little innocent things you might think innocent, but not according to how God sees it, especially in Nehemiah's reaction. Again, you are pretty much unstoppable. So now I'm going to read 13. This is where Nehemiah takes a little hiatus and heads back to the king for a while. And comes back and seeing there's a lot of issues. Okay, there's a couple things he's going to spot when he comes back. So he's been away, goes back to Artaxerxes, to the king, and then comes back. And he's like, what's this? A couple things he finds, and you'll notice a lot of the things I'm listing here, a lot of things that were in the pledge earlier. A lot of things like, we will never do this, we will never do that. You know, so one, there was a goofball priest named Eliashib, related to the troublemaker Tobiah, if you remember him. It's sort of like these guys that are always like causing trouble. Takes one of the rooms that holds the grain offerings, frankincense and utensils, and makes a makeshift little room and board for himself. The Levites are also scattered at home trying to make ends meet with their own lands, because the people were not bringing in the tithes for the temple to take care of the priests who shouldn't be working on their own. They should be provided for. So folks were skimping on the tithes. Three, there was merchant folks selling fish and merchandise and treading grapes on the Sabbath within the city gates. These opportunists were setting up shop inside of Jerusalem. And four, the Jews were at it again, marrying foreigners, and that they were ordered not to have children with them, and the kids were being taught to speak the language of their pagan origins and not of Judah. So it's sort of like we're from America, we speak in English, but we're speaking some foreign, godless language. So let's go ahead and go through it. On the day, they read aloud from the book of Moses, in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, but because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, as reading God's law, it's correct now, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. So immediately, hearing God's word and going, oh, that's what we need to do, okay. You know, so there's a lot of understanding that you need to be constantly be in God's word as it redirects, it reminds us, it tells us. Verse 4, now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, if you guys remember, Tobiah was the troublemaker in the beginning, had prepared a large room for him. where formerly they put the grain offering, the frankincense and utensils, and the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, and singers of the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. Sorry, the king's not Artaxerxes. Is that, am I wrong on that? He's serving, never mind, we'll find out, Pastor Michael clarify. After some time, however, I asked leave for the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. So here's Tobiah calling the shots here, kind of telling him, hey, you know what, you need to set up a room for yourself. You know, changing up things, and taking a whole room for yourself that should be there for the storage of the offerings and so forth. By preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Again, this is like super pride, you know, sort of like getting to your ego. Oh, you need a whole room to yourself, a big room. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. In a way, you kind of immediately what came to my mind was Jesus's, you know, cleansing the temple. It's just like, throw it out, you know.
Well, yeah, he didn't belong there. I mean, it shouldn't have been there. Yeah. It should have been absolutely, it's not a residential place.
They gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So there's number one. Number two, tithes. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to their own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? When I gathered them together and restored them to their posts, all Judah then brought the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of God and its services. You see, a lot of times every time Nehemiah finds a problem, he addresses the end of this problem after fixing it. Remember me for this, oh my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds. So I think it's kind of reminding us as we continue to walk in according to, you know, holiness and to be surrendered to God and to correct the things that are wrong, that we remind God. And it's to me, it's just a reminder of just even as Paul would talk about having a clear conscience. But also just reminding God, like, listen, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you and you alone, for your name's sake. Verse 15, here we go with the Sabbath. They start messing up the Sabbath. In those days, I saw in Judea some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all the kinds of loaves. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all the kinds of merchandise, and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. When I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, why is this evil thing you are doing? What is this evil thing that you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and all this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates, so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. So you got these guys. This is like a perfect symbolism of just like sin creeping at the door. They're like, all right, close the doors, shut. You know, it's almost like the loading docks. You know, it's like nobody coming in. Even if you're doing it to sell something that could be used as an offering or something, it's like doors shut. And yet, he's over there stationing people by the gates, and he's looking over at the gates at night. And who's there in the midst of the darkness? waiting to get in at the door, sin. Merchants, like, all right, we're going to get in here, you know. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. For that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. So again, here's a level of enforcement that's going to get brutal if they don't, you know, stop playing around. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. So again, another proclamation from Nehemiah saying, remember me, I've purified, you know, I've stood before you, I've corrected this, Lord. And again, there is this idea, every time he finds this, there's a level of purification that's being put forth. It's not just don't do this, it's a matter of purification. And finally, we have mixed marriages, verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashad, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So here they are, they should be speaking in, I'm assuming, what would be Judah? Or
Aramaic.
Aramaic, sorry. And then they're speaking this pagan language. I forgot the, I think Ashdod was
he's god of the Philistines.
Philistines, that's right. Like a Philistinish sort of city, big city. Large Philistine city. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take up the daughters of your sons on for yourselves. Now, wouldn't that be the case if our pastor was pulling out our hair? Aren't you lucky that we don't have
my arms aren't that strong.
But I mean, think about the reality of the understanding of compromise. You know, you're going to pull your hair out. Imagine Nehemiah taking somebody, grabbing them by the head, and pulling their hair out. I mean, that's pretty heavy, and making them swear by God. That's some severe chasing. They didn't get killed or nothing, but did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Verse 26.
Yep.
Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all over Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all the great evils by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. You guys remember that guy?
Yep.
That's another troublemaker.
Yeah.
I think he was the Muppets, one of the two Muppets in the balcony, as I kind of symbolically, not literally, troublemakers, naysayers. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, purified them from everything foreign, and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, oh my God, for good. So, it's an interesting kind of finale to all this, because we went through all of this repentance, all of this work, all of this building of the wall, reinforcing the walls, making sure in the midst of the reinforcement there was no compromise, there was no playing games. Just building and building it up, and how easily, when one looks away, that these things that you might think are somewhat innocent, these small little sins, you could call them, where it's like, oh, I'm just marrying this woman, we're just trying to, you know, put up some merchandise on the Sabbath so they can make their offering or whatever, you know. There's also these things about tithes, not giving the full tithe. Then you got the Levites who should be working in God's temple, working on their own land. I mean, there's all these things that are just slight little compromises, not big ones, you know, but you know, they weren't having orgies or anything like that. They were just simple little, you know, sins that were starting to come into pass. And this is, again, exactly what they were proclaiming in their written document, what they weren't going to do. It's a reminder of grace, even for us that have the Holy Spirit, have the Helper, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. There is a certain level of grace in the mix of this. Even to this day, as we stand, 2019, God still has mercy upon Israel, despite that they haven't recognized their Savior. God still protects them. God still looks after them. Not to say there won't be judgments or something, but at the same time, it's an understanding of God's people and His love for His people. In the same way that we are sons and daughters of the living God, that there is the reality of grace that we have to lean on. It doesn't mean that we should sit here and be like, okay, hyper grace. But there is a reality of understanding of grace that, without Christ, without the blood of Christ, really that is a reminder of what brings us to salvation. I was talking to Ryan on the phone, and I'm not bashing Ryan here, but I said to him, I was talking about like something, and he's just like, and we were just talking about just different things, and he was saying, I just feel I'm not ready, and I go, like, what are you ready based on what? Like, what is it? It's the blood of Christ. It's what He did on the cross for us. It's not by our own works. And the idea of putting on a written pledge that you're going to eventually break, the reality is like, as noble as that was, we're still in this flesh. But at the same time, we have the ability by the power. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. We do. And by the power of God, we can overcome. So it doesn't mean we're sinless, but it doesn't mean we also compromise too. So there's always this diligence to purify ourselves, to repent before God. Without God's grace, we're in trouble. We'll screw up, but we should be diligent. We should be, as I was talking about last Wednesday, to be cautious. To be reminded of the Sabbath rest that is in Christ. Don't allow money to be your God or compromise in any way for any type of dollar bill. So I'm sure Pastor Mike has a lot more to say than I do. So.
Pastor Baton.
No, there's not much. I'll just fill in. Really, you didn't miss anything. The pulling of the hair, in that it's culturally important when it brings it up. When men would repent, sackcloth and ashes, they would often pull their hair out. Kind of what they would do, just to give you an explanation, if I grabbed my hair like this at the root and pulled, it would actually be next to impossible because I would actually pull scalp out. But many of them would pull down and you'd get some hair, a lot less hair. And break the strands. And they would do it on their beard too. Sometimes they pluck part of their beard out. It was a typical motion with repentance. So what's interesting, as he does this, they're not pulling their own hair out for their own sin. In a sense, he's reminding them of what they should be, how they should be repentant. It's not arbitrary when he does it, and it actually would have spoke to the culture big time. Like, this sin is so grand, you guys should be pulling your beard out and weeping with sackcloth and pulling your hair out. You're not. I'm going to remind you of what you're not. I'm going to remind you of what you should be doing and what your state of heart should be. And it's significant, actually. But like you said, you get the foreign women and representing compromise. It's like Satan gets an inside straight, meaning you've got Sandbell, you got one guy married to, the daughter of the guy that tried to destroy Israel, and it brings up the compromise that is so heavy. But the only other thing is you've really covered it well, but you brought up the king. Artaxerxes, the deal was Artaxerxes was, so much favor was granted to Nehemiah, he was aiding in the governing. He wasn't necessarily trying to control Israel, but he knew, like anybody does, without a governing system or body, two things would happen. Their allegiance to Artaxerxes would wane, if they were autonomous in a way that you know, so he's ordering the business of the day, Artaxerxes. But when he comes to the worship, he is actually having Ezra make those calls. So he bestows an authority upon Ezra that's very large over the singers. Artaxerxes actually loved music. So he was fascinated because the old Solomonic temple was, you know what I mean, it was, it had 24/7 singers worship. So he, it's interesting, the business of the temple, because there's tithe, so there's a business of the temple. Artaxerxes exerts order in the food and celebration and festivals. He gives it to the underling. So he was more concerned with the general, what you would call civil law, not even so much Mosaic law, trying to keep an order. But it's interesting, with the worship he bestows upon Ezra, which you read the book of Ezra, he bestows upon Ezra like so full authority, meaning Ezra. Ezra governed, believe it or not, over the singers probably to the largest degree of his of his authority. It was more or less just, hey, you know, do this to these people. But it's interesting because in a way Ezra is leading the people, he's getting the singers together, right? And he's even on the wall. But he has this really broad authority to just do the job or whatever he needs to do. So in a sense, Artaxerxes is a pagan king. He doesn't necessarily understand all of that. And specifically in the worship, he gives it, because sometimes when it even says, as the king commanded, it means that Artaxerxes had bestowed so much authority upon him. It's like originally the king commanded him to have all calls all over all of it. So when it says, as the king commanded, it doesn't always mean that the king gave the orders of the singers and the Levites, but rather the king gave a full authority to the man over the singers and the Levites. Does that make any sense, guys? It's a bestowing.
Delegated.
Yeah, he delegated it. And there were things that, but this, the most incredible point about that is Artaxerxes is, like you said, I couldn't say it better, but he's a pagan king. He's not a follower of God. God had granted such a favor, and it really displays the sovereign authority of God. As remember Nehemiah, early in Nehemiah, how, you know, so I prayed to the God of heaven, you know, that little breath prayer that he prays. God actually sovereignly puts it in Nehemiah's heart to grant this authority that was incredible, because other kings, Nebuchadnezzar, people that were up, they were brutal to God's people. Artaxerxes actually was a friend of Israel to such a degree that he had such a respect for Nehemiah. You've got, and then Nehemiah's like the spearhead governor. And then you get, you know, Ezra's. And but again, yeah, it's real significant because, like you said, the women thing is, I've seen more compromise through emotional ties and relational ties than almost any other area in Christians' lives, because emotional ties are strong. They're strong. They can even be a leverage. You know, it's like, remember when it says, you know, Solomon loved many foreign women. He's in love with them. So what normally, as a Hebrew, he might look at and go, this is radically, this is wicked with these, where this woman comes from, and her practices are absolutely dark. Well, they're dark, but when you fall in love with her, that relationship, you get what I'm saying? It just is more palatable. And it happens. Emotional ties can either be a blessing and a backing of God, or they could be a tremendous source of influence. But these guys were blowing it all over. You know what I mean? The house of God was being defiled. Check it. Think about it. You've got, is it Tobiah? Who was in the house they built a room for that we just read? They made a room. The house of God was not a hotel. The house of God was sacred. Yet he's got a room there on the side. Now remember, tithes come in, so the house of God is like, it's like the house of God is like the Fort Knox of the day, to where there's, you know, the tithe and the grain is all coming in. And in those days specifically, food was worth a lot. You know what I mean? When you're nomadic, or you've got cities in the middle of the desert, and gold doesn't do you a whole lot of good in a market, but food, grain, oil, water, these are the gold currency of the day in a lot of ways. Yes, there was gold, but so you got this guy with a room, but it's often connected to the money. It's connected to the food. It's connected, you know what I mean? Yeah. He's sitting in the place of the storehouse.
Like famine or drought.
It's like, you know, somebody moves me and puts a side room in Fort Knox where the gold bars are stored. You know what I'm saying? I am directly connected with the intake of the house that belongs to God. He had no, you, like you said, again, don't need to add to it, but it's such an amazing thing. But I would go as far as to say, Nehemiah, I appreciate you doing the names, and they're significant. I know people go over these and go, move on, but these are historical documents for Israel of people that played a role, and that heritage, their sons and daughters, it matters. You know, in our world, names mean something as to who's your family, where were you born, who was your mother, your father. But these are the temple getting back together, Israel being restored, which is called sometimes the eternal city. So you look at these genealogies, and a lot of them, you know, they're hard to pronounce, and you kind of, but I'm glad you did it, because it is significant. It matters, because the heritage will matter. We don't quite see it in our modern culture. It doesn't seem to be significant, but I actually do believe believers who are living and have been living through the millennia, their names are recorded, and it is critical. Maybe mankind doesn't, think a lot of it, but there's a significance to all those names, because those are the actual people that went and made it happen. But it's really good, really good. But anyway, that's about all I would add. It's really good, Matt. Glad you took us through that. Right, and it matters.
If you have a problem, then you're actually going into a person's family, breaking it up to right the wrong. So.
Well, yeah, bureaucratic, ultimate bureaucratic reign and rule is sterile, and it may pay attention to civil law, but like you said, there's a way that all works. Yeah, absolutely. It's good though, Matt. It's really good, really good.
Well, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the messages, Lord. We pray we take Nehemiah to heart, Lord.
That's right.
It's really a heart issue, too, Lord. We could write all the documents. We could say, we could proclaim, not in written word, but in spoken word, that we'll do this and that for you, God. But it's really our heart, God. So we pray that you would fill our lives with your Spirit, Lord, the Helper. Holy Spirit, Lord, you would cleanse us. You would purify us, God. You would move through us, Lord, to do your will for your glory, God.
And yes, God.
Let us not be filled with compromise or any hidden sin, God, that would be sort of like the fox that ruins that gets into the hen house.
Yes, God.
So pray, keep us cleansed before you. Keep us purified, God, for your purposes.
Yes, God.
In Jesus' name.